When the Lord Jesus, in this passage to which we now turn in Matthew 23 and verse 13, says, "Woe," 8 times, and 7 times says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." You are not to think of the Lord Jesus Christ on a rant, in a bad mood, for he is perfect. And not only is he perfect, but he knows everything, and his words are well weighed, perfectly just, and able to be backed up. Perhaps we should begin by thinking that the day of judgment, of which the principles of the day of judgment are here exposed, that the Lord will state our sin, our crime. And then if we try to escape and say it's not true, he will then bring the reasons to back up why he says what he says. And you can clearly see that there is no unbeliever in Christ. There is no one who is anti-Christ himself. There is no one who has resisted the claims of the creating God, who will be able to say anything in mitigation, anything to any purpose, against the all-knowing, perfect knowledge of the Saviour, who came not to judge the world, but men judge themselves by their response to him. So you see enough here, I think. I remember when I was at school, if anyone did get punished publicly or rebuked publicly in assembly, you did make a mental note that you didn't want to get put in that position yourself. And if we can just look here and see just how it will be with those who try to bring an excuse, or those who have acted unjustly or in a pretending way about their religion, if we can see the short shrift that they will get, perhaps we can back off from any idea that we may have that it doesn't matter to us. Because one of the things about sin is that we try to say that while these things are true of others, it's not quite the same with us. It isn't quite exactly our position. And you see here that the Lord is dealing with principles. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." 7 times he says that. You can't wonder that they dislike him. You can't wonder, but the die was already cast that he's dead within a day or two. You can't wonder that they're against him. But the fact that they're ostriches who put their heads in the sand does not alter truth. Does not alter the fact that they got it wrong. If you've got something wrong, you don't want to hate the person that tells you. You want to learn from them what it is exactly so that it might help you put it right. Whoa, what does that mean? It's 3 letters in English and it's 4 letters in the Greek. But what does woe mean? It means a sharpness of distress. It means in this case not merely an irretrievable error but an eternal damnation. We may say, "Woe is me." It is a scriptural expression. Psalm 125. But at the same time, that is a lesser expression. "Woe in me that I dwell among unbelievers, that I dwell in the tents of Meshach," and so on, as David says in Psalm 125. Well, it is a great disadvantage and it does drag you low. But here, Jesus is talking about something so much more severe. And especially that they're hypocrites, actors, consummate actors. A really good actor, well, you know, in these soap opera things, people expect if they ever meet the actors that they'll really be like the part they play. But they're so good at their acting, so consummate in their skills, that they're not a bit like that. But people expect them to be like the character they're playing. They identify them with that. Jesus says their acting was good, but it was acting. We have to be very careful that we don't act the part concerning being Christians. The Daily Telegraph, being a Roman Catholic paper, always refers to Roman Catholics as Christians. While there may be individual Roman Catholics saved, it could be that they're acting the part. And it could be that those who know and love the Bible, as they say, may be acting the part. But the word hypocrite means actors. This isn't the real them. It may be that with consummate skill they can pass it off. But God knows the heart, and that it's not the real them. Now, what's the first reason, verse 13? For ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, nor suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Jesus is saying here, of course, the kingdom of heaven is his preaching of the gospel. The kingdom of heaven is the realm, if you like, of where the gospel is preached. Now, the kingdom of heaven, he said, is among you, because I cast out devils and I preach to you. It's the preaching and the gospel. Now, the Pharisees refused to believe that the Lord Jesus is the Christ. But not only that, the ordinary people who would like to have gone along were scared of the Pharisees, and therefore, because they were scared, they made no open commitment, and without an open commitment, you soon find yourself going downhill again and backing off from what you would otherwise perhaps have given yourself to. You need that open commitment. So Jesus is saying, there are lots of people who hear me today in Jerusalem. There are lots of people who have been listening to me all the 3 years of my ministry. And one of the major blockages to them becoming believers for eternity is scribes and Pharisees who won't go. Oh, they're the experts in religion. They don't believe that Jesus is the Christ. We better not, though we rather fancy the idea. That's the situation Jesus is dealing with. You don't go in yourselves, nor do you allow those that are entering to go in. Sometimes teenagers who are under their parents' jurisdiction want to come into the church because they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but their parents are very anti. And eventually, because of the attitude of parents, the youngsters find it very difficult to hang on till they're of age. It has the effect that the parents won't go in, and those who want to go in, they prevent. It may be teaching does the same thing. If we know that the teachers we trust do not believe the scriptures, perhaps it's difficult for youngsters who've grown up in secular situations to enter themselves, however much they just might feel drawn from time to time. There is a woe pronounced against those who, by their opposition to the things of the Lord Jesus, and because of their public position or because of their family position, prevent others who would like to go in from entering, even though they may never enter and therefore themselves enter into judgment. But there is a tremendous responsibility and a tremendous woe against those who prevent others entering by their behavior or by whatever means. Secondly, the Lord Jesus speaks of those who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. you know as well as I do that the countries that have been over the years Roman Catholic in Europe, and indeed in other parts of the world, are among the poorest. The Protestant countries in the past have been among the richest because of the work ethic. But on the contrary, where the Roman Catholic countries are, it's because the priests have siphoned off so much of the wealth, such as it is, pay so much for masses for the dead. Now, masses for the dead are these long prayers, aren't they? They don't achieve anything. A mass, there's no such thing as a mass that can save somebody. And there is no such thing as somebody who has died being brought out of the place where they are into heaven. They can't be brought out of purgatory. There's no such place. In other words, it is a pretense. But it gets money. And by many ways, the Roman Catholics siphon off the money, and it makes the people poor. And perhaps it makes the widows poor. Maybe it's their husbands that have gone. Well, now, in principle, this was done by the Pharisees. Somehow they inveigled their way into the lives of poor people, those who had no man to defend them. And they promised perhaps they would pray for them, promised perhaps if they allowed them to manage their affairs, they would pray particularly hard for them. But of course they didn't. That was all a pretense. He says, there is a greater damnation for that. It may be the widows themselves will not be saved, but the greater damnation goes to those in responsibility who made a great pretense out of what they would do, a great pretense out of religion. Now, every false religion, or a false Protestantism even, but every false religion that makes a pretense, even if it be a modern charismatic movement, is liable to this greater damnation. We make a pretense about what our prayers achieve, what we will do. The Lord says, whoa, we're deceiving people. We're deceiving men and women. And then he speaks of another issue. These were things that were literally true for those scribes and Pharisees, but the principles remain just there because the human heart is the same the world over, particularly among religious leaders. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. As they say of Calvin, perhaps his followers out-Calvined Calvin. It is always possible for a successor so to want to be seen to be faithful to the master that he's 10 times more strong and firm and perhaps wicked, if that's the thing, than the master. It's an easy thing to happen. And here the picture is that they go anywhere to get a non-Jewish convert to their way to see about God, which is right. Nothing wrong with compassing sea and land to make a proselyte. The problem is that they've got it wrong. That the religion that they're making famous, the people they're trying from all over the world to bring into their religion, will only make them twofold more a child of hell than themselves. One wonders about Islam, and it's spread. One wonders about Hinduism, and it's spread. But this is closer to hand, isn't it? Here are folks who believe in one God, but do not believe in the Lord Jesus. And they're seeking to bring them under Sinai, bring them under the law, without the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, which the law pointed to. And so he becomes even more committed than the Pharisees who've taught them and the scribes who've instructed them. They become still more dead, still more blind, still more committed. They think of themselves as being special because they've been brought in from this long distance into this faith. But the faith is wrong, because it doesn't have the Saviour at its centre to which the whole of the Old Testament points. But it's not only that. They make him a twofold child of hell, also because they get them to do all these things that the Lord Jesus is saying that are the damnation of the scribes and the Pharisees. And then he deals with these oaths. Now, it's better not to swear at all. Swear not at all, says the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. And he has a passage, as you know, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 about swearing. But here he's dealing with them. Now, among the Jews, there was a strict list of those things which were more important to swear by. And some things it was well known if you swore by among the Jews. And this is the way they deceived others, you see. It was known among the Jews that if you swore by certain things, it wasn't to be taken seriously because the other people didn't know that. Jesus says, let your yes be yes. No equivocation. Let your no be no. Let your language be straightforward. Not by God or not by heaven. Now, says Jesus, if you swear by God, then God will see to it, see to you as well. Good God Almighty, somebody says, well, the Lord will see to that. Cor blimey, God blind me. God will see to that spiritually too. It's risky. Now, it may be done in ignorance and so on. But Jesus says, swear not at all. Keep your language absolutely clear. No by heavens or any of the imitations of it. Good heavens above. Sounds harmless. Jesus says, don't. Now he says, they had this rule. You could swear by the temple and that could be discounted. But if you swore, because they were money orientated, if you swore by the gold that was on the temple, that was different. And the Lord says, you got it the wrong way around. It's the temple that sanctifies the gold. The temple is where God dwells. The same with the altar. The altar sanctifies all that's on it. He that shall swear by heaven sweareth by the throne of God and by him that sitteth thereon. Woe to those who do that. A Christian should keep his language absolutely clean, just straightforward. No flourishes. No, we were shown the writing of a small boy yesterday who writes very well, but for some reason he does a great flourish on his Y's at that age. Well, in our language, let there be no flourishes. Straightforward. Straightforward in the speech we use and straightforward in our fulfilling, meaning what we say and saying what we mean. And don't be like the Pharisees. It was known that the Jews were cheats. That they had this code of swearing by this, and if you were in the know, you knew which things they meant and which things they didn't. Well, you can't deal with people like that. And believers are not to do that. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin. Now, what the Lord is saying here is that this is just something that was a little thing, that you gave a tenth of even every bit of mint that you use, or a tenth of every bit of aniseed that you used, or a tenth of every bit of cumin that you used. But they didn't worry if they were unjust, or whether they cheated, or whether they were unfair. Jesus said, pay the tithes by all means, but first and foremost, make sure you've got your priority right. Justice, mercy, fairness, these things are of vital importance. No need to forget the tithing and other things. But make sure you get the first priorities first. If you're going to be any good at logistics, if you're going to be any good at working on your own, you've got to be able to get the priorities of your time right, the priorities of your work right. You've got to dovetail them so the priorities are right. And in the Christian life, the priorities in our worship, the priorities in the orders in which we do things and the relative importance that we put upon things. We do fail. I try hard, but I fail miserably. Not to be careless of my health, for the sake of the Lord's work. I try to spend Saturday in such a way that I'll be fit for the Lord's day. I try to spend all my leisure in such a way that it doesn't exhaust my energies so I'm not fit for my work, but rather that all my leisure enhances my work. I'm just giving you an idea. That's what we mean by priorities. And this is what the Lord is talking about here. He's talking specifically about judgment and mercy and faith and keeping the commandments. Ye blind guides, he said, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. In other words, the big things are like camels. And the little things are like gnats. You strain to get a gnat and you get indigestion with the things that are important that should be meat and drink. And incidentally here, when you read the expression of the Lord Jesus Christ, that it's easier for the rich it's harder for the rich to enter into heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. You can see here that it has to be metaphorical. It has to be picture language. Straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel is picture language. And when he uses camel in the other sense, in that other picture, it's just the same. It's picture language. Swallowing a camel going through the eye of a needle is just a picture of something huge that you can't get through a narrow space. The thing can't happen. Or something huge that if you swallowed it would give you indigestion. And they're getting indigestion over these things, you see. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. And then the Lord Jesus gives this wonderful picture, doesn't he, about if you go to the Near East, you see lots of things are painted white because they're in the sun and white reflects the light and the heat. So that all these tombs are whited. Look beautiful, he says. But what's inside? Dead men's bones. Now, I don't think the Pharisees are going to like this. You see, he says, that's what you're like inside. You've no life. You're full of dead men's bones. When I was on a certain committee recently to do with the middle schools and doing their worship, there was a couple of vicars who were always talking about, if you wanted a day, oh yeah, that was Saint Somebody's Day, that was Saint Somebody's Day, that's Saint Somebody's Day. Who cares? Dead men's bones. Let the dead bury their dead. And to be full inside of things that aren't life-giving, aren't life-imparting, don't help you, don't help those you meet, but are full of dead things. But dirty things as well, in this particular case. Dead men's bones, unclean. Tremendous picture. You must deal with the inside of our lives. The Lord searches the hearts. Not to convict of sin merely, but to lead us in the way everlasting. Even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. May that not be so with us. And when we do know there are things in our lives that are wrong, for we are not fully sanctified and not perfect till the day of grace, just as John says, confess our sins. If we confess our sins, we're faithful and just. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But to think that we're not unrighteous is even worse. And then you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous and say, if we'd been in the day of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Well, do you think that if you had actually met Jesus, you would have found it easier to be a Christian? It's a good question. The Lord has obviously appointed that we will never see him to glory. And he has said that blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. But do you have this idea that if you'd seen him, it would have been easier? What Jesus is saying is, in principle, it wouldn't. What we are, how we react, would be the same whenever we lived. Now, he's saying, you see, that the people who lived in his day say, we would never have done the things that some of our forefathers did. But Jesus says, if you reject me and put me to death, you are doing exactly the same in principle as all the others have ever done. The false prophets and so on. Fill up then, he says, the measure of your fathers. Go ahead, come on now. I've warned you about the danger. Have me put to death. Do what they did. Put people to death if they didn't agree with them. Put them to death. Put me to death. Fill up the measure of your fathers. Ye serpents, or generation of vipers. They're poisonous. Here are men who are poisonous in their religion. They bite to kill. They don't give eternal life. They turn everything bad. John the Baptist used this expression too when they came to him. Jesus says, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Now, of course, first of all, we have to say clearly Jesus believed in hell. Clearly Jesus believed that there was a damnation in hell. And he says to this particular man, how can ye escape? Escape is impossible while you maintain these views. While you're still unclean within, while you're still persecuting those who love the Lord Jesus, you cannot escape the damnation of hell. You must change, you must repent. One or two did, but not many. Wherefore, he says, behold, I send unto you prophets. He's talking about his disciples, and he's talking about those who shall succeed his disciples in preaching the gospel. His disciples were preachers. They spoke out about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were wise, for Christ was made unto them wisdom and righteousness and redemption and sanctification. They were scribes, they wrote the New Testament. And Jesus says, you have this grand chance when I send out my disciples, and when they preach the gospel, and when they write the final part of the scriptures to prove that you are not of the same ilk as your forefathers. But he says you won't. Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you shall kill. They did. Some they crucified. They did. Peter was believed to have been crucified. Some of them you shall scourge in your synagogues. We have the record in Acts that they did. And persecute them from city to city. Saul did just that till he was converted. And the result is that you will prove by your dealings with me and those who trust me, that you are exactly the same as your forefathers. But not only that, you have killed me, the Son of God. So upon you comes all the righteous blood shed upon earth. From the blood of righteous Abel. Abel was the first man murdered. And he was murdered for the sake of his faith. Down to the blood of Zacharias, the son of Barachias. This is probably a reference to 2 Chronicles 24, the story of Joash, who killed the son of the guide of his youth, who was also the priest, and put him to death. He's not there called the son of Barachias, but the thinking is that it meant the same thing, and that it refers to that. And though that was 800 years before, he says, whom ye slew. Meaning, those who slew him were representatives of you. You're just the same in your mind. You're just the same as they are. So, ye slew them. You're of the same ilk. You all belong together in this whole thing that you're contrary to the way of God. And if anybody says anything to you that's wrong about your religion, you'll have them put to death, just like they did in those days, just like Cain killed Abel as well. Verily, truly I say, I hope you're listening, he said, all these things shall come upon this generation because you have put me, or are about to put me, to death. Jerusalem, he says, and here he's thinking as man. Nothing can frustrate God's will. It is not possible for men not to wish something that God himself is intending to do. Here he's thinking as a man. We would love, when we send out the letters locally, everybody to come and hear the gospel. But many are called, few chosen. But we would love. We don't want to think of our neighbours, our friends, people at school with us going to hell. We don't want to think of our generation going to hell. This is natural and right. And what the Lord is saying, he's speaking from his manhood, as man, with man's affections. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets. It all had to be ratified in Jerusalem by the Sanhedrin. And stonest them which are sent unto thee. He'd use that picture in his parables. How often would I have gathered thy children together? I would have loved, humanly speaking, that every one of you should have come and heard and responded to my preaching. But of course I know that many are called and few chosen. I know who my elect are. But I feel for you. Because God has so worked it that the non-inclusion is always akin to what men really want to do. How often would I have gathered thy children together, and then referring to Psalm 91, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you would not. There was that within you that resisted. We know what it's like. How many of us have tried to persuade people who are dying to believe the gospel? We know it's for their good, but they don't know it's for their good. They don't care. And we feel for them. But it isn't the will of God in many cases. And we speak from our humanity, but we have to bow to the curse that God has made. God has said that women shall have great difficulty and pain in childbearing. And that is not reversed, even among Christian women. That is not reversed and never will be till the end of time. We'd like it to be easier for them, humanly speaking, husbands would. But actually what God has ordained does not change. And Jesus here is speaking from his humanity. But what he says next is very much out of his Godhead. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Because you reject me, never again will the temple wasn't destroyed for a few more years, but as a direct result of this, Judaism will never, never, never again have the salvation message. The gospel message is entirely preached by those who love the Saviour, whether Jews or Gentiles. The first disciples, of course, were Jews. But Judaism is Judaism. Jerusalem is Jerusalem. Israel is Israel. Will never again have the light of the gospel as a body. Your house, Jerusalem, its temple, its city, the household of its people. In rejecting the only Messiah there is or ever will be, the Son of God sent by the Father, they've left their house desolate. And that's what they're about to do. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth. He's not meaning in the next 2 or 3 days when he hangs on the cross and when they deal with him in the court. He's talking about once he's died. They will not see him. Disciples did, one or two. You shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Once I'm dead and risen, nobody's going to see me till I return at the consummation of all things to judge the world, to create a new heaven and a new earth. For I say unto you, you shall not see me. You Jews shall not see me as a body. You Jews will not understand, individuals may, but as a body, till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. It may be that individuals, it may be that there will be a massive turning of the Jews. It may be that that is just hinted there. Because surely they will call to the heavens to cover them from the wrath of the Lamb unless they believe. But there will be believing Jews perhaps. But as a nation, they will not be seen until people say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. The emptiness, the woe that Jesus has pronounced on Jerusalem and its religious leaders and those that follow them. Emptiness, woe. Let none of that, let not one part of that ever stick to us in our situation. Let none of those complaints ever be something that could be made to stick on any one of us. For till we repent, if they do, it will be the undoing of us. Amen.